I am looking forward to Bruce Ware coming to our church in a couple of weeks. We try to provide these Bible conferences twice a year in our church. We believe they're just a great shot in the arm to us theologically because we want to build up the body of Christ through the teaching of His Word and to bring in men like him, men who are scholars, men who are teachers of other teachers, men who have spent much time in God's Word on these themes that He is going to bring to us on God, who God is, the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the mercy of God, all of those topics that He will be speaking of. Knowing God is the greatest pursuit we can do. The glory of God is the greatest thing that we can live for. You need to know God. And that is the reason for this theme, proclaiming the excellencies of God. That is what Peter tells us to do. We are to talk about the greatness of God. It is always to be in our minds and hearts. And the more you think about God, the more you meditate on who God is, the more you will become like Him. And the better you will know Him, the better you will trust Him. And so I encourage you to be a part of that conference at the end of this month. I'd also say to the men on that Friday night at that pre-conference session, I encourage you to sign up for that. There will be a dinner, and in high school age and above, we'd like for you to be a part of that. Put your name on a card this morning. Put how many people come with you, and RSVP to that if you have not done so already, because that's just a great opportunity, men, to have a speaker come and to equip us in this way. So I encourage you to be here for that. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we come now to the time of worship when we open your word. Father, these are not the words of men. These are the words of the living God. They are the words that our souls are so very hungry for. Oh God, nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else will strengthen and build us up. Nothing else will equip us and make us ready and prepared and to walk in this world and to live in this world and to be built up in our faith and strengthened in our faith than your word. Oh God, teach us this morning. This vessel is inadequate. This vessel standing before these people is imperfect in many ways. And God, I pray that you will override that and your spirit would teach us this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles this morning to Romans, the 8th chapter. I would ask you before I begin, do you believe the words of the song that we just sang? Do you really believe what we just sang? My faith has found a resting place. No, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one who his wounds for me shall plead. Enough for me that Jesus saves this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I've come to Him. He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the Word, the living Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name. Salvation through His blood. My great physician heals the sick. The lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed. For me His life He gave. I need no other argument. Are you still debating this stuff? I need no other argument. Are you through arguing? Or have you come to a resting place? I mean, one of the reasons I think the church can be very ineffective is that we don't believe it. We don't believe our message. We know it. We talk about it. But do we really rest in it? Are we still debating it in our own minds as to whether it's true or not? That would be, I would say, a reason for our ineffectiveness in the world, in our culture. We know a lot about a lot of things, but the things we're seeing here in Romans, are we settled on those things? Do we really believe a verse like, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And the other reasons he makes that statement we're going to look at today. He says, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God. It's not man's solution. It's the power of God. It's not the good news of man. It's the good news of God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that because it's the power of God. It's not the righteousness of man, it's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of man will never see God. It's the righteousness of God that we all need. It's the righteousness of God that humanity needs. There is no other message than the message that we are proclaiming from the book of Romans. Are you still arguing? Are you settled? Take that one before the Lord. Take that one before God. Oh God, make me settled in this message. I'm going to say things this morning that are very much don't fit into the inclusiveness of our culture. That always, there are many ways to God, there are many ways to heaven. That is what inclusivism wants us to say. That all religions are just another way to the same God. And I would submit to you, when we're through, you will say that to deny the God who says the things he said here is to deny God. And you're not worshiping a God if you're worshiping a God that does not say these things. This message doesn't fit with any other message that's out there. It doesn't. This is a very exclusive message. Romans 8, 1 through 4 is very exclusive. It's not inclusive. There's no way. No way. It does not fit into Islam. It does not fit into Judaism. It does not fit into Hinduism. It does not fit into Buddhism. It does not fit into the cults. Doesn't fit. You've got to be settled. This message is true. Because it's a very bold statement to say Jesus is the only way to God. It is a very bold statement to say that if you are not in Christ Jesus, you will be condemned. That is a very bold statement to make. But that is what the Bible proclaims. That is the message of Scripture. You're either under condemnation or you're under no condemnation. There are only two groups you can be in. There is nothing in the middle. Are you settled on that? It's hard words. Hard words. Has your faith found a resting place? Do you need more arguments on this? I was reading USA Today this week, and there was an article about how students are turning away from the church. Turning away from the church. They're not attending church. And they interviewed, I guess, some of these students, and some of these students had grown up in youth groups, and others had just simply come to the conclusion that church was irrelevant. Not relevant. The message of the church is not relevant to them. And I thought, well, you know, there's a couple thoughts on that, a couple reasons probably for that. Of course, the hardness of the human heart and the darkness of the human heart is certainly at the top. But the point is this, they don't understand the problem, that's why. They've been told the problem is friendships and Facebook friends, I guess, or something, you know, and all of those things, and having all the right connections in life, and having the right education, those are the problems out there. And if those are really the problem, you're right, the church is not relevant. But you see, that's man's evaluation of the problem. That is not God's. God's evaluation of the problem is that we are sinners and we are separated from Him and we are under condemnation. And that is the reason for all our other problems. Because we're not connected to God. We're not in right relationship to God. We are not right before God. We have gone our own way. God has given us over. Man does not seek God. Man does not look to God. Man does not cry out to God. Man looks to himself. He gets in committees and forms symposiums and all of these things to try to figure it all out. He doesn't cry out to God. I was thinking about those kids saying that. I was thinking, you know, a lot of those kids have grown up in a self-esteem-minded culture. They've been told their whole lives they're wonderful. They're given trophies and prizes for their wonderfulness. And then the church comes along and says, the Bible says you're a sinner. That doesn't connect. Does not connect. The Bible comes along and says you're lost, and your anthropology is that you are condemned because you come into this world with a depraved nature, a sinful nature. See, that's the Christian worldview. Man is lost, and Christ is the only answer. And so when I read, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, I say, amen. It's true. That's the problem. That's the gospel right there. Because that's the problem. Under condemnation. Because of sin. We've seen that all through Romans. Look in. Before I go there, remember there's a parable that Jesus told, not a parable, but a scene in Luke 7, I believe, where a woman comes and begins pouring perfume all over the feet of Jesus. And this woman had been a prostitute. This woman had been a very sinful woman. And all the righteous people, the religious leaders standing around watching this woman wash his feet, and they're thinking to themselves, he can't be of God. He would certainly not let somebody like that touch him. He would not let some... If he were of God, he would know what kind of woman that is. And Jesus uses the whole scene as an opportunity to expose the hearts of these Pharisees. And he basically tells them, those who have been forgiven much, love much. She is pouring out her love onto Christ because it's in the perfect tense, she had been forgiven. She had experienced his forgiveness. Grace was amazing to her because she knew her condition. She knew her plight in life. She knew where she was headed. And Christ comes along and saves her and redeems her. This message is very relevant to that woman because she saw her sinful condition. When a person realizes what they are before God, when they realize the problem with humanity is our sin, then they see that the only solution is Christ. Therefore, Christianity is relevant to everybody on the planet because all have sinned. And all need a Savior. This message is relevant. It doesn't matter what people say. I need no other arguments. We need no other plea. Our faith can rest on the truth of the gospel. That men are separated from God because of sin. And because of sin, they're under condemnation. And the only answer is Jesus Christ. I told you last week that the Bible is a very condemning book. Go to John. I don't know if I showed you this verse or not. I may have. This is just two examples. He who believes in the Son. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. See that in verse 36. John, did I tell you what chapter? Just guess. Sorry about that. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe, or he who does not obey the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Very same chapter that John 3:16 is in, by the way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the wrath of God. Yeah. I don't like talking about the wrath of God. Well, that's the big deal to God. He's still there. Still there. You talk about the wrath of God, Rod, you will drive people away. Well, I don't want to drive anybody away. But the point is this. That's the Word of God. And I believe true believers want to hear, true seeking hearts want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear a lie. They don't want to hear the wisdom of man or the opinion of man. Or they don't want to be accommodated. It's the wrath of God. It's true. And I don't know about you, but I look at the world around me and I see glimpses of it everywhere. Look in John 5. Truly, verse 24 of John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, but does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. I think the King James uses the word condemnation. Does not come into condemnation, passes out of death into life. So, those are just two statements show condemnation of God. I say that you look at that verse and you're just reminded that there's only two conditions. It's the no condemnation or the condemnation. And it's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's got to be very comforting to think about. Go back to Romans. It's got to be very comforting when you come out of Romans 7 and you see the struggle of the mature Christian Paul giving us his own personal testimony in Romans 7 when he made statements like this in verse 18 of Romans 7. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." That is the battle of every Christian. In fact, I would say that the greatest evidence you're a Christian is you have that kind of a struggle. Because you have this new life living in this body of flesh. Paul goes on to say, "For the good I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I don't want." And he comes to this, the end of that section, he says, "Wretched man that I am." He sees that he struggles. He doesn't want to sin, but he still sees himself sinning. I mean, that's our experience as believers. What hope do I have? And he comes to chapter 8. He says this, verse 25 says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he comes into chapter 8. So chapter 8 is a very encouraging chapter for a Christian. Because chapter 8 tells us what resources we have. And the very first verse reminds us of that you as a Christian will never be condemned. You as a Christian, though you may fail, you will never face ultimate condemnation because you're in Christ. In Christ means you're a Christian. It doesn't say there is now no condemnation for those who never sin, does it? Does it say that? No. Does it say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are perfect? No. There's no condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus has absorbed the condemnation of God for me. I'm in Christ Jesus. He's absorbed that condemnation for me. It doesn't mean I won't experience trials in life or the discipline or the chastening hand of God in my life, as Hebrews 12 says, I will. It doesn't mean that the law of sowing and reaping doesn't have its effects. Of course it does. And I live with consequences of unwise decisions all the time. But I will never face ultimate condemnation as a Christian. You need to feel this, Christian. I don't like to talk about basing things on feelings, but you need to feel this. Because it's a fact. Because most Christians don't feel this. And I believe the feeling starts with believing by faith. I think you can die and go to heaven and never be assured of your salvation. I think that can happen. I think a lot of it happens to a lot of Christians. It doesn't change the fact. They feel condemned. They feel unloved by God. They feel they've committed sin, that because they still sin, because they still struggle with sins, that there's no hope for them. Chapter 8 is our hope, because chapter 8 reminds us that we, as a Christian, will never face condemnation, and that now he moves into showing us the resources that we have. And as we grow in the Christian life, it's not that we ever become sinless, but we do, or sinless, it's that we begin to see the infrequency of some of these sins that we are plagued by. And the reason for that is the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. That is our resource, and this whole chapter is about the Holy Spirit. 20-plus times we read about the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. The resource that God has given to us as believers. Look in verse 8 of chapter 8. Excuse me, verse 9 of chapter 8. This is a Christian right here. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You see that? You're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not in Christ. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's a Christian. The Spirit of God indwelling a mortal body. That's how you know you're a Christian. And that's the struggle, because the Spirit's there, and I still see my flesh wanting to do other things. And I fail at times, but I can rest assured I will never face condemnation because I fail. Ultimate condemnation because I fail. Chastening, yes. Discipline, yes. Consequences, yes. And I can grow through those things. Now, what does he do? What does he do? How does he build this? Goes into verse 2. In verse 2, he gives the reasons why verse 1 is true. He's building an argument here. He's made this general statement, this reality, in verse 1. And now we come to 2 and 3 and 4. And what he is doing here is he is simply telling us the reasons why verse 1 are true. This is a very, very theological. But listen, the word for is the word gar in the Greek. It can mean for, but it can also mean because. The reason there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is because. And then he's going to give you some information here in verse 2, and he's going to build on it some more like a ladder and say, and that's true in verse 2 because. Verse 3 also starts with gar. You see that? Building an argument. He says, the first thing he says here, the reason why verse 1 is true is because, notice the statement, has set you free. I'm just going to pull some things through from this morning. I think are so key. But underline that, has set you free. That is aorist tense. That simply means this. It is a once for all completed action. Belongs in the past. Your justification is a completed action. You don't repeat justification. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You don't work to try to be in Christ. You don't try to do something to be in Christ. You don't try to earn that no condemnation status. You don't try to earn that. It's when you are justified, God immediately places you under no condemnation immediately, once and for all. Aorist tense. He has set you free. You have been set free from the law of sin and death. That's what you've been set free from. I think that is simply a reference to the Mosaic law, to the Ten Commandments. And the reason I say that is look back in chapter 7 with me just for a moment. In chapter 7, verse 7, there were two things that the law could do. Remember I told you this. There were two results of the law, two things that the law produces. One we saw in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. The first thing the law did was showed me my sin, and it's like when I became aware of it, I wanted to sin all the more. Because law seems to do that. It seems to do that to my sin nature. You tell me not to do something, I want to do it. That's what Paul's saying. So the law can show me my sin. It's the law of sin. The Ten Commandments, the law of sin. Because it showed something about me. And the other thing the law did, we see in verse 13, was therefore did that which is good, talking about the law, become a cause of death for me? Basically, he is saying what the law did was condemns me. The law shows me my sin. And because I can't keep the law, the penalty for breaking the law is death. Therefore, the Mosaic law was a law of sin and death. I have been set free from that. That's what he's saying. I have been set free from that. I am no longer under the penalty of the law. I am no longer under the guilt of the law. I've been set free from that. That's justification. The other reason I say he's talking about the Ten Commandments is because the flow of the chapter says in verse 3 of chapter 8, for what the law could not do. So we're talking about the law of Moses here. Talking about the moral law of God here. I've been set free from the penalty of the moral law of God. I've been set free from the guilt that that law would produce in me because I sinned. He set me free from that. Then he goes on to say, how did this happen? How did I get set free? Verse 2 also says at the beginning, for the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. A reference to the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that has set you free. The Holy Spirit. The reason you are not under condemnation in Christ Jesus is because the Holy Spirit has set you free from the moral law of God, from the judgment that law brings, from the penalty that that law brings. The Holy Spirit of God has set you free. He calls it the Spirit of life. Look in verse 8 of chapter 8. It's a Spirit that brings life. No, excuse me, verse 10 of chapter 8. He says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive. Brings life because of righteousness. Look in verse 11. I think we read this one earlier. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. Notice in verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's the Spirit of life. Notice in verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It's not fear, it's not slavery, it's life. It's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the one that has set us free. And it's interesting to me that he calls it a law. And I've seen this several times in Romans already, but you've seen it. He calls it the law of faith. Here he calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Other places he calls it the law of Christ. The law of liberty. Think about that. You got law and liberty in the very same statement. In James 1:25. The whole idea is that in a sense the gospel is a law. The gospel is a law. The gospel has consequences if you don't obey it. It calls you to obedience, right? And it gives you consequences if you don't obey it. In that sense, it is a law. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, implying if you don't believe, you won't be saved. Acts 17, God has commands that everyone repent. There's a sense in which the gospel is a law. It calls men to obey it. You see this in Romans 1:5. Acts, he calls it in Romans 1:5, he calls the gospel the obedience of faith. To bring about, he says in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. The implication being that this faith brings about obedience, or that you're to obey the content of this gospel, the content of faith in this gospel. Two possible translations of that. Look in chapter 16 of Romans. It's repeated again there. If you want to turn there, you can just listen to me read it. In verse 16, at the end of the chapter, it says, but now is manifested, talking about this mystery of the gospel, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has made, this is verse 26 that I'm reading, God has made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ. So there's a sense in which the gospel is law. It calls us, it demands something of us to believe it, to embrace it, to turn to it. In that sense, what you were, it says you were not under law, but you were under grace back in Romans chapter 6. What you were under is law over you. And so, in a sense, we as Christians are under grace. We're under the law of the Spirit working in us. We're no longer under the old covenant. We're no longer under the law of sin and death. We're under the law of Spirit of life in Christ. I'll show you a couple of the places. Go to 1 Peter 1:18. 1 Peter 1:18. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished. Verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Then in verse 22, he makes this statement, since we have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. You've obeyed the truth. There's a sense in which it's a principle to be obeyed, to be embraced. It's the Hebrews chapter 8. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 8. Two books back. Hebrews chapter 8. In verse 7, talking about this new covenant and old covenant. This new covenant that we're under. He says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. The old covenant had faults. Could not save us. All it could do is condemn us. Now there's a second. For finding fault with them, he says, and notice what he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. Then he says in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws, notice, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. No longer is it an outward covenant of laws. Now it's an inward covenant of laws. God has put His law in our hearts. No longer am I trying to perform something externally. Now I have internal desire for something, for the law of God. You're going to see this in verse 4. Look at verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The whole goal of everything I'm talking about this morning is so that we can be sanctified, so that we can fulfill the law. Back in Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. So the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I just say that because He did not just save us to forgive us. He saved us so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Don't be afraid of law. Just understand, I cannot be saved by keeping the law. I'm not under the penalty for not keeping the law. But that the law is still very much on the mind of God. He puts it in my heart in the covenant and gives me through the power of the Holy Spirit the enablement to fulfill it. That is what He wants us to be as Christians. It's not I just get forgiven and live however I want. It's the purpose of all this is verse 4, which we're going to see, which we're not going to have time to see this morning. But in verse 4, that is where all this is headed. The next question that is asked and answered for us in verse 3 is this question: why or how were we made free from the penalty, from the law of sin and death? How were we made free from that? And the answer to that question is found in verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. The reason I have no condemnation in Christ Jesus is because I've been set free by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. And the reason that statement is true is because God did something. In fact, if God had not done it, it could have never happened. If God had not done something about our hopeless condition, you see, the flesh is weak. I know a lot of people think the flesh is strong, but the flesh is weak, and we cannot save ourselves. Men think they can, but the Bible says they only deceive themselves. And there's just a few things here. Let me point these out. Number one, God did it. Number one, I told you that God did it. It's not something that we do. My confidence in verse 1, that I have no condemnation, and because I'm in Christ Jesus, is the fact that God did this. If it was man-made, I would lack confidence in that truth of that statement. But because this is something that God did, I have tremendous confidence. It's based on Him, not ourselves. Secondly, we see that you really see the Trinity in here. Notice, it's something that God did. It was carried out by Christ. You see that in this verse. And it's energized in us or applied to us by the Holy Spirit, verse 2. You see the Trinity, don't you? You see the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in verse 2. God did this. He sent His own Son. It's His own Son. It's the idea of this one that came from God. You see a lot of theology in this verse, but the begotten one from God, His own Son, not Joseph's son. You see that? The one who became flesh and dwelt among us, the one who came from the bosom of the Father, the one who said, I am the Father are one, that's His own Son. That's what He means by own Son. Isn't He just let a human being do this? No, God Himself did this. The likeness of sinful flesh, you see that in that verse, keep this in mind, it means similar but not exact. similar but not exact. And what I mean by that, he was not sinful. He was as close a relationship to humanity as you could be and not be sinful. He was counted as a sinner, but he wasn't a sinner. Number four, you see in this verse that he was offering for sin. That's just underline that. The whole reason he came was to be an offering for sin. Jesus says in John chapter 12, "For this reason I came." He was going to the cross at that point. "I came to die. I came to be an offering for sin. I didn't come to just teach people about God's ways." He could have come into this world and taught us about God's ways and we'd still all be condemned. But he came to be an offering for sin. He came to deal with our sin problem. When the angel was speaking to Mary, he says, "His name will be called Jesus. He will save his people from their sins." That's why he came. Notice the fifth thing he did, he condemned sin in the flesh. Something the law could never do. The law could not condemn sin in the flesh. The law could condemn me, could condemn you, but it couldn't do anything about my sin. Christ did. God in Christ condemned sin in the flesh. Let me take you to one verse, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I guess. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who was sinless, who knew no sin, to be sin." God put all of our sin on him. He counted him as sin. He died for all the sin of all the world. All the sin of all the world. He did not die for his own sin. He had none. He died, you'll see it over and over in the scripture, he died for our transgressions, our sins, our iniquities. All the sins he died for, not his own. He died. And the fact that he died for our sins and my sins means that I will never have to pay for those sins again. They've been paid for already. That's the point. The reason verse 1 is true is because my sins have been punished already. That's my past sins, my present sins, and my future sins. A lot of Christians have a problem with this. They say, "Well, I understand in forgiving my past sins and all, but since I've been a Christian, I still mess up. I have trouble trusting Him to forgive me for my future sins." Listen, all your sins were future to the cross. He already had those sins in mind when He died. And that's the reason He can say to you, "It's already forgiven. It's already forgiven." Condemn my sin, I will never have to be condemned for it. That's why this message does not mix with any other religion. That is why we are exclusive in this message. Because God did this. If you tell me, "No, God did not do that." See, verse 3 is so important. If you say to me, "God did not do that," then I would say to you, then you are not worshiping the right God. The God you're worshiping is not a true God, because this is what God did. See, verse 3 does not mix with any of the world religions of man. And therefore, our message cannot be inclusive. Therefore, we cannot say there are other ways to God, other paths to God. The only path to God is the one where God sent Christ into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be an offering for sin. And God judged him. God, the love of God rescued us from the wrath of God. You understand that? The love of God rescued us from the wrath of God. That message does not mix with any other message. God sent his Son that all might be saved from his wrath. And the reason verse 1 is true is because I've been set free from the law of sin and death, and the way God did that, was by sending his Son into the world to take my sin upon himself and to be judged for me. That is the reason there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The hurricane of God's wrath, I am protected from the hurricane of God's wrath because of what God did for me in coming into the world and dying for me and absorbing that wrath for me. That's an exclusive message. It's an exclusive message. Can you rest in that message? Are you secure in that message? Are you still looking for arguments to it? Ask God to convince you more and more of the truthfulness of this. Ask God to work in your own heart, to build a deeper conviction for that, that you can preach it and proclaim it with boldness. Because I think Christians waffle on it a lot. And we do. We're afraid of our culture. We want to be accepted. We want to get along with everybody. And I'm not for antagonizing our culture. I'm not for trying to be disruptive in our culture. But we cannot. This is the only message that God has given for the salvation of the world. And we must rest in the truthfulness of it, no matter how it may sound or how it doesn't fit the human palate or what's popular in our culture. But there's no condemnation because of what God did, not what we did. Father, thank you for this day. I pray, Father, that you would work in our lives and convince us of the truthfulness of what we have heard this morning. These are your words, not the words of man. You are the God that did these things. You are the God that came up with a plan. You are the God that has rescued us. You are the God that identifies what the real problem is and gives the real solution to it. God, we can take this message to any place in the world and preach it because all are sinners and all need a Savior. All need to be in right relationship with you. And this is the only message that will bring anyone into a right relationship with you. Oh God, forgive us for waffling, for trying to be inclusive with this message, failing to realize, Father, that we're not going to be popular, that the world will reject the truth for a lie. Father, help us to be bold and courageous in these difficult times. Help us to stand on your word, your promises. Because, God, they are foundational. All things will pass away, but your word will stand forever. We love you and thank you for this day. I pray if there's any here this morning that have not been converted, that have not obeyed your gospel and embraced your truth, I pray that you would work in their hearts this morning and bring them to the Savior. We love you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.